Well, good morning. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Pastor Graham. I'm the teaching pastor here at Elim Chapel. And welcome to those of you who are joining us online. I'm so glad that you could be here. We have been in a series called Diving In, and today is part three. And I just want to pray. Let's pray. Let's get into the Word. I'm excited for today. Heavenly Father, we praise you. God, it's so good to be in your house. Thank you that your arms are open wide. Thank you, God. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts today, that you would open our minds, open our hearts, that we would receive from you, that we would bear a harvest in our lives of your word, God. Because, Lord, this word isn't something that we need today. This is something we're going to need tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day. Lord, we need a bagged lunch to take home from the meal that you've brought us today. Help us, God. In your name we pray. Amen. So as I mentioned, today is part three of our Diving In series. We've been looking at some of the essentials of our faith about getting started as new believers, and as reminders for those of us who've been doing this for a while. We started our first week by talking about growth, growing in your faith, about the importance of community and church and spiritual practices in your life so that you can become more like Jesus. And last week, Paul, our friend Paul, shared with us about our thought life, about the importance of reading our Bibles and of renovating our ways of thinking to be more like God's. This week is a different topic. This week is all about what to do when you fall down. Let me start with a question. Don't bother shouting out, just think about your answer. What does it mean to be saved? What does that mean? In the Christian sense, I mean, right? Like, I'm sure that if we spent some time thinking about it, we could come up with a really good, strong statement about what it means to be saved by Jesus. But just off the top of our heads, surely there are some things that spring to mind, right? How about rescued from the consequences of sin, washed by the blood of the Lamb, right? Springs to mind, right? Restored to relationship with God. The promise of heaven instead of the deserved punishment of hell. Redeemed from our debt, from our sin. Right? These are things that spring to mind immediately. And if we wanted to spend even more time, we might start talking about how we are saved. And we would say things like that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works. That we are saved not by good works, but for good works, which God prepared for us in advance, right? All of that is true and right and good. Zero criticism, right? What about what comes next? Most Christians seem to understand very well their salvation need of Jesus, right? What does it mean to be saved in the context of, oh, I need Jesus? That our sin, it makes us incapable and unable to reach for God. But what about our sin after we're saved? This shouldn't be a surprise question, the idea that Christians sin even after being saved. So much of our New Testament, the letters which were written by the apostles to the churches in the first few decades after Christ, are written as correction. Some of them are just gentle tweaks to how the churches are behaving. Others are scathing rebukes. When it's just the gentle checks, we could argue that the churches and the people in them weren't really sinning, right? They just needed some redirection. But then, as you read, you come across things like the man who was sleeping with his stepmother in Corinth and the church that did nothing, right? And or the Judaizers in Galatia who were trying to take away the freedom of the believers in Christ. Or the do-nothing rapture hopefuls in Thessalonica. Right? These people, Christians all, at least by their own proclamation, receive startling rebukes for their sin. Because that's what it is. They are sinning. They are saved, washed by the blood, restored to right relationship with God, Christians, and they are sinning. This is all over the New Testament. And of course, there's our own lives. Nobody here is able to comfortably say that they are free from sin. Oh, sure, we are freed from sin in the sense that Jesus has rescued us, forgiven us, freed us from those consequences, that the old has gone and the new has come. But the Venn diagram of godly people who are godly people and of people who sin, right? Like, that's just a circle, right? Like, that's not a Venn diagram. It's 100%. 1 John 1:8 says that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, the Bible has no shortage of great people that we can name who fell into sin. I don't know about you, but when someone asks about good people in the Bible who fell into sin, the first person that comes to mind for me is David. That's the first one. As in King David, the man after God's own heart. Do you remember the story? 2 Samuel chapter 11. Paul mentioned this story last week. It's David and Bathsheba, where David commits not only adultery, but then he murders one of his good friends to cover it up. It's interesting to me when people talk about this story. Man, this is cutting out a lot today, isn't it?
Let's go to this. Is this better?
Whoa, hot. Okay, it's interesting for me when people talk about this story that they like to begin with David on the roof, seeing and lusting after Bathsheba, as if that was David's first mistake. It wasn't. Isn't that interesting? Look how the chapter begins. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. Did you see it? It was time for the kings to go off to war, but David sent Joab. David wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. David had already done wrong before he even walked out onto the rooftop. Now, by no means do I think that this is the worst thing that he did in this chapter. But it's interesting to see, isn't it? So chapter 11 is the whole story of the affair and the cover-up. And then chapter 12 basically is the consequences. To recap the story, David sees this woman bathing on the rooftop, and he desires her. Her husband is off fighting in David's war. He's a soldier. In fact, he's one of David's mighty men. When the Bible talks about David's mighty men and names them, Uriah is one of them. But King David, he wants this woman. He sleeps with her, and she becomes pregnant. David, trying to cover up the affair, sends for the husband and tells him to take the weekend off. But he's too honorable to go home to his wife while his brothers in arms are at war. So David conspires with his general to have this good man killed. David then marries the woman, which I guess is about the most honorable thing that David has done so far in this story, right? Like, at least he does that, but yikes. He thinks he's gotten away with it. But God sends a prophet named Nathan to David to confront him. And David is convicted. He confesses his sin. But there are serious consequences to this action. It damages the kingdom of Israel irreparably. This eventually leads to civil war. The child of the affair dies. But David is spared. David is reconciled. David is forgiven. And at the end of chapter 12, David himself goes off to war, showing his turning from the behavior that got him in trouble in the first place. Another example that comes to mind for me is Peter with his denial of Jesus. And I was going to talk about Peter's denial and Jesus restoring Peter in John chapter 21, but our John pointed out a couple of weeks ago that it wasn't just Peter, right? Peter of the remaining 11 certainly had the biggest screw up, right? I mean, he verbally and with oaths and curses renounced Jesus. That's pretty serious. It's pretty serious, right? But that's not to say that the other disciples were all well and good, right? They too abandoned Jesus. They too fled when things got difficult. And when Jesus appeared after rising from the dead, they were all expecting to be righteously chewed out, or worse. And Jesus would have had every right to tell them that they were unworthy. But that's not what he did. He restored them. He gave them the Holy Spirit. He sent them out as his messengers to spread the good news among the nations. They were unworthy, but they had always been unworthy. Jesus didn't choose the 12 because of their goodness, their holiness, or their righteousness. In fact, we don't really know why he chose them at all. But whatever those reasons were, apparently, they hadn't changed. When the disciples came back to him, when they realized that they could, he was ready and waiting. And they went on to lead the church, to spread the gospel, and to write our New Testament. The other example that I think of is Paul. Paul is one of the great figures of the Bible, a former leader in the ruling body of Israel who persecuted the church, presiding over the death and imprisonment of many Christians, but who met Jesus through a divine encounter on the road and turned to preach the very message he once persecuted. It's a great story. Paul goes on to write half of the 27 documents that make up our New Testament. This is the Paul who writes about filling up in his flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's suffering so that he can be more like Jesus and serve the church. This is the guy who wrote in Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Surely, Paul was a righteous, upstanding, good, and godly man. And yet, Paul also wrote this. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 19. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree the law is good. As it is no longer myself, I myself who do it, but it is the sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me. That is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Then skipping down to verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Apparently, Paul struggled. Apparently. I don't know what you took from that passage, but that's what I got. So this isn't something unique to us. The battle with sin is something that every Christian all across time has had to fight. One of Satan's great lies is that we are alone, that no one else struggles at all, never mind with the specific thing that you're grappling with today. But that is not the case. So what do? When we fall into sin, or even dive into sin, to put the agency where it properly belongs, right? Let's be clear. What do? How do we come back? How do we fix that? How do we get back into right relationship with God? Because there are no perfect Christians. None. Right? So this is an important question for all of us. Here's the crazy thing. When you sin, when you fall short and do or think or say something that you know you shouldn't, what do you need to do to get right with God again? Nothing. Nothing. You don't need to do anything. Nothing has changed. You were loved by God before, and you are loved by God now. You were chosen before, and you are chosen now. God was good before, and he is good now. Nothing has changed, and you don't need to do anything. Which isn't to say that there isn't anything that we... Sorry, that sentence got a little garbled. Which isn't to say that there isn't anything that we should or could do, right? Sin is often the result of habits, and addressing those patterns is more than a good idea. It's also not to say that sin isn't a big deal. It is. Sin has consequences. If you cheat on your taxes, God will forgive you. The government is still coming, though. If you step out on your spouse, God will forgive you. The marriage might still be over, though. Look back at the story of David that we saw earlier. God forgave David. God still loved David. But there were very serious consequences. The kingdom had a civil war. At least three of David's kids died as a result. Sin is really serious. But sin's consequences do not include losing your relationship with God. We weren't saved by avoiding sin, and we don't stay saved by avoiding sin. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died for sinners. When Jesus died, all of your sins were in the future. Why should it make a difference whether they were before or after you prayed to make him your Lord? Think of how crazy that would be. Think, right? We would spend our days jumping back and forth between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. Right? Think about how crazy that would be. If we would just jump back and forth, in, out, all day. Right? Because we would sin and we'd repent and we'd sin and we'd repent. Is our salvation really so fragile? Is Christ's blood so weak? Of course not. Jesus' blood is stronger than anything, including our sin, including the sin that we commit after turning to Jesus. God knew what he was getting when he bought you. He's holding you in his hand, and nothing can snatch you out, according to John 10:28. Can I get an amen? Now, this can still be hard for us to digest. It feels like we should do something, right? It doesn't sit well to hear that there's nothing. There are some things that we can do, but it's not about fixing your relationship with God. It's just about continuing to be more like Jesus, right? It's not about fixing, but here's two things that you can do when you fall into sin. First, get back up. Keep fighting. The Christian life isn't a sprint. It is a marathon. It's not about how long you can go without sinning. It's about getting back up every single time. It is a fight, and it is going to continue. Paul writes to the Ephesians to encourage them in this way, Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Evil is coming. Sin is coming. If you didn't sin on your way to church this morning, just wait until you're on your way home. But we must stand. When we fall, we stand back up. We are in a fight against sin. As long as we keep fighting, God is going to keep showing himself faithful. The Bible is, in fact, very concerned with keeping us from sinning, right? There's a lot of wisdom in it. Read it. Think about it. But not, But not just that. I mentioned before that sin is often the result of habits. Being aware of where and when and why we get into sin is a great way to help us avoid those situations and thereby avoid the sin. This is part of fighting. You can do it. You can run this race. You can fight this battle. Read the end of the book. We win. We just have to get there. The second thing that we can do when we fall into sin is this. Enjoy forgiveness. Forgiveness is important. It's beautiful. It's healing. When we sin, it is good to go to God and talk to him about it. We can't do any of this without God, right? I love the verse, John 15:5. I am the vine, and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I like to say it this way. Without Jesus, I'm just a stick. Laying on the ground, no life, no growth, no leaves, no fruit, no nothing. I'm just a stick. We can't do any of this without God. So keeping that communication open and ready is vital. And confessing the sins that we are struggling with is a great way to do that. You know why? Because 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now remember, our relationship with God wasn't broken by our sin, but we still need to receive that forgiveness, right? It's healthy. It's healing for us. God's there. He's ready. It's not just about that, though, right? Our point wasn't receive forgiveness. It was enjoy forgiveness. Because our relationship with God is a source of joy. He is our Father. He delights in us. He loves us. We read it already this morning, Hebrews 4:16. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I love the translation that we read this morning where it said, boldly approach the throne. I love that image. And I love the idea of approaching God's throne with confidence. God is a big deal, right? He's God. Have you ever encountered somebody and been like, I can't really just walk up and talk to you. You're kind of a big deal, right? But he's God. He has all power, all authority, and we can just walk up to him whenever. He'll stop everything to listen to our prayer. That is amazing. It is a joy. It is a gift to be in relationship with God. To close today, I want to read you a story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15. I think I probably could have gotten up here and just read you this story and sat back down, but nobody wanted to drive that far for that. Luke 15, starting in verse 11. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. The lost son didn't have to get his life in order before he could come back to the Father. He didn't have to pay him back. He didn't have to say the right words or approach in the right way. When he turned around, when he came back, the Father was waiting. The Father was watching. He saw him while he was still a long way off. Right? He didn't just glance up and see him. He was watching. And he hugged him and he kissed him before the son had even spoken. That is how God feels about you. This son, he was a son. He was enjoying the benefits. In Christian terms, he was saved already when he decided to go off and do his own thing. This is how God feels about you. You don't have to get it right first. You don't have to fix the mess that you made. You don't have to say the right thing or act a certain way or look a certain way. Come. The Father is waiting. He loves you. He is waiting and he is ready to forgive. Let's pray. Lord God, you're so good. And we are so not. Lord, we all struggle with sin. We're all fighting this battle against our fleshly desires and the ways of this world, God, and we just want to be more like you. Thank you that you never leave us, not in our lowest moments, not in those moments where we turn our backs on you. You're still right there, and you're ready. Lord, we confess that we have sinned by what we have done and by what we have left undone. And we receive your forgiveness today, God. Walk with us all throughout our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.